we're talking about Ecclesiastes, we got to go back now and figure this whole thing out. We got to make sure we're on track with what this is all about. And I've told you before, I'll tell you again. If you read Ecclesiastes verse by verse and try to stop after every verse or even after every chapter, you're not going to get the whole message of it. It's one of those books that you just need to read through it. Just read right through the book. And it'll probably take you about 30 minutes, 35 minutes to read through the whole book. And when you come to the end, you get the gist of the story. You'll understand it. But I want to encourage you to do that when you read Ecclesiastes. Now, to get our bearings on what's going on, we need to read the first 11 verses of the very first chapter. So look at the first chapter, 11 verses. It'll put us back in the frame of mind of what's going on. He calls himself the preacher. Actually, he's the seeker. He seeks out information. He seeks out wise sayings. He seeks out truth and wisdom, and he's trying to put it down on paper. He calls himself here, or it's translated the preacher. It actually means the assembler or the seeker of truth. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Is there any doubt who this is?
No.
Who is this?
Solomon.
The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away, another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun also rises, the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it arose. The wind goes toward the south, and it turns toward the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, they return again. All things are full of labor. Men cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new? It has already been in ancient times before us. There is no remembrance of former things. And so he gives you kind of the outlay and overlay of what he's going to talk about in this whole book. And the subject of the book is vanity. Basically, after diligent study and laborious examination, King Solomon announces in this little soliloquy here, life is a bummer. That's pretty much his summary of life as we see it on earth. Life is just a big balloon that pops and there's nothing to it. And that's what he says. And so there's a lot of people that look at it that way. They look at life as being just like that. So he says things like, you work yourself to death, but you don't get ahead. Everything repeats itself. Life is just one big monotonous going around in circles. It's boring. There's no such thing as something new, he says. If you're trying to find out something new and thrilling, you're not going to find it. I can't see where all this is going, he says. And basically, the words of one famous in literature, the two little words that probably would characterize everything he said is, bah, humbug. That's pretty much what Solomon says about life in this book, until you get to the last chapter. When you get to the last chapter, he sort of corrects himself and he comes back to reality. Under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says, well, I better put this right. This is the way it seems like under the sun, but the only problem is we really can't make a summary of life looking at it horizontally. The only way you can look and see if everything is going right is if you take it from a vertical view. You look from above and you look down. So who is it that really does know what's going on planet Earth? He knows. And I have been to too many funerals over the last few weeks. And I've been to the hospital too many times. Y'all pray for Jim Crawford. Tootie's not here tonight, is she? I doubt it. Jim fell, hit his head. Thought he just had a headache. Turned into bleeding in his brain. And they almost lost Jim this week. And so people are in the hospital. Trish Olds, you need to pray for her. Now, I believe I have this right. Is Linda in here? Where's Linda? Are you? I don't see Linda. Well, we'll have to drop her pace. She didn't come to church tonight. I don't know what her problem is. Just kidding. She's probably in another class. But Trish Olds has meningitis. And we need to pray for her. And there's just too many hospital visits. There's just so many people that have been sick. Sometimes I have to admit, I look at the life. I look at what's going on. I see all these people. Does it ever seem to you like some of the best people, the greatest people, with the greatest, just the greatest people on earth seem to be the ones that go through the most stuff? And suffer, it just seems to be that way. And if you look at life like this, just look at it around and if you forget that God's looking from above. Sometimes you can't figure out what is going on. So that's what this book is about. Jump to chapter 6, if you would. And we're going to jump right back into it and move through a few passages here tonight. He's looking at life under the sun from an earthly point of view. He's trying to understand it as he puts everything through the mill of his own mind, as he grinds it out. He's trying to figure it out and give human explanations for everything that's going on. He is a royal pessimist. He's a skeptic. He's a cynic. That's the point of view that he has as he goes through. There's a lot of skeptics and cynics and pessimists in the world. And a lot of people that are very much like Solomon. He says it's all just a big waste. It's vanity. It's chasing after the wind. It's trying to catch the world in a butterfly net. And he says there's just no way to describe it. But he's wrong. We want to humor him by continuing to study what he says. And he will straighten it out in the end. First thing I'd like you to see that we're going to look at tonight in chapter 6 is that prosperity is not always good. Now, this is a fact. And this is what he has observed, and we have to look at it. The second thing, go ahead and look down on your page at number 2, and that is adversity is not totally bad. Prosperity is not always all good, and adversity is not totally bad. And the third one is, yet with all of his understanding, he still concludes that it is all vanity. And so we're going to go through these kind of quickly here tonight. First thing I'd like to say to you that we're going to look at, chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. Let's read it. There is an evil. Here he's still making his observations. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it's common among men. Here's another evil. Here's something that's not right. Needs to be corrected. There's nobody to correct it. Verse 2. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor so that he lacks nothing for himself of all he desires. Who do you think he might be talking about? Who did God give riches, wealth, and honor so that he lacks nothing? Solomon. He says, a man to whom God has given riches, wealth, and honor so that he lacks nothing for himself of all he desires, yet God does not give him power to eat of it, but a foreigner consumes it. This is vanity, and it is an evil affliction. The word foreigner is better written the word stranger. It doesn't mean somebody from another nation, though that possibly could be an application here, but it just means not himself. He has the power to get it, but he doesn't have the power to enjoy it. He has the power to acquire, but he didn't have the power to enjoy. He has it, but it didn't bring the joy to him that he thought it was going to bring. And you have to go back to chapter 2 to find out what it is that he amassed. I mean, he had everything. There was nothing he didn't have. I mean, if he would have been living today, at the day and age in which we're living, he had one of them. He had a Ferrari, and he had a Maserati, and he had, he would have had the big screen TV and the triple big screen TV. Maybe he had a TV for every ball game going on Sunday, if he was alive today. I mean, this guy, he had everything. He had the best of the best. He had the best education. He learned everything. He built everything he wanted to build. He bought everything he wanted to buy. He had horses. He had slaves, he had men servants, he had stalls for his horses. He even had a harem of women. He had anything that he wanted. And so he had it all, acquired it all, stored it all away, and he could not enjoy it. And so the first thing you want to see in this passage is wealth can disappoint you. Now, if the quantity of acquisition was ever going to make anybody happy and make anybody fulfilled, it would have certainly been this guy. He would have been fulfilled. Sometimes we can't enjoy what we have acquired. Did you ever set your heart on something or set your desire on acquiring something that did not live up to its billing? Or did you ever plan an event that the anticipation was better than the reality? Come on, be honest with me. How many of you thought something was going to really be great, but it wasn't as good as what you thought it was going to be? Events, same thing. Frustrating. Maybe because of health or because of an unanticipated move, you don't get to enjoy whatever it was you worked for. It seemed like from the outset, this was going to be it. This was just the ticket. This was going to bring happiness, joy, fulfillment, and it did not do it. To make matters worse, he was upset because not only did he not enjoy it, but he's watching as somebody else is enjoying what he didn't enjoy. I think there's a little envy enters into this whole thing here. I planned this, all this joy for me. I think this is kind of interesting. Did you ever buy exercise equipment just positive that it was going to deliver a well-toned, rejuvenated body, only to find out that it didn't happen and you gave it away to somebody else, and when they got a hold of it, it worked? It worked for the other guy. Just a little note here that I'll throw in there. Exercise equipment was never intended to work. You were. It was to make you work. So the point is that sometimes we get stuff, we get a hold of it, we got it in our mind, it's going to do X for us, but it doesn't. Solomon got a hold of everything, and it just did not bring the joy. And so sometimes we have to admit that wealth can disappoint us. Enjoyment does not lie and is not found in increased possession. It lies in being grateful and satisfied with what God has already given. The happiest people in the world are the ones who are happy with what they have, not happy with what they're looking to get. And Solomon kept acquiring, but the acquisition didn't bring him any happiness. There are no millionaires who have enough. There are no billionaires who have enough. There's no such thing. It's increase, more. I talk about it all the time, the monster of more. You know, just always after more. Enjoyment does not lie in increased possessions. It is found in being grateful for what God has given. Did you know that this idea, now stop and think about it, the idea of I've got my rights and I deserve this or that. Person in my position, person in my age in life ought to be able to have. Well, I've worked hard all my life, and I'll tell you what, it's time for me to just spoil myself a little. I'm going to get. And we think that way. You know, we're going to get one of these and buy one of those. And hey, I ought to be able to do this. It's time for me to think of me. I've been thinking of it. And so the idea of I've got my rights and I deserve. Do you know that that is exactly how Madison Avenue is built? Madison Avenue is built on discontent. It is built on the idea that you deserve more than what you have. That is exactly how they keep us in debt, keep us buying, keep us running the credit cards through. We just ought to have more. We ought to get more. You just deserve more. Well, do you know that people who think they deserve it are not grateful? If we think we have a right to something, I've got my rights. I have a right to be happy. I have a right to be healthy. I have a right to have a lot of stuff. I have a right to have money. I have a right to have a brand new car. I got my rights. I'm just, you know, because I've got my rights and because I can do this, then I'm just going to do it. And so Thanksgiving rolls around. What do you have to be thankful for? Well, they can't really think of anything. Why? Because they deserve everything that they have. Do we deserve anything? Well, where would we be if we got what we really deserved? Who are we? Do we let it slip that we are children of Adam sometimes? I'm taking a course right now. And the course, I'm taking one's Daniel, and that's, you know, pretty run-of-the-mill, and, you know, I'm enjoying it very much. I'd like to teach the guy that's teaching, but that's okay. It's all right. But the other course I'm taking is really good, and it's on family and marriage and relationships and all that kind of stuff. And so I've got an ongoing conversation with a guy named Saji. I can't even say his last name. He's in India, and he's online. He's on the same thing, the same course I am. He's in India over there, and so we're going back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. So I answered a question this last week. The professor gives you all these, these things that you have to do, and you answer all these questions, you know, and he gives these scenarios. And he says, okay, so-and-so's got a, 9-year-old kid, and you got to encourage these parents because it's a strong-willed 9-year-old kid, so you need to encourage the parents that, you know, that there are strong-willed children born in the world, and it's not an anomaly, it's reality, and it happens, and it's not because you did anything wrong, blah, blah, blah. And then you have to give some practical suggestions about how you may go through this. And so, you know, it's an exercise, and I wrote about a page and a half on it, and blah, blah, blah. Well, he writes on there, and one of the things I included in there in my encouragement was, is, well, don't forget that, you know, that little rebellious streak that you see in this young lady, and it's a fictitious person. This isn't anybody that I know. I called her Alice. I said, because we know little girls are more strong-willed than little boys, don't we? And that's, so I picked a girl. Just kidding. And so I wrote this note, and I let Bonnie read it. I always let Bonnie do that. So she read it. She thought it was pretty good. He thought it was pretty good advice, didn't you, Bonnie? So I gave it to him. And part of the thing I included in there was, I think I called them Josh and Sarah, fictitious people. I said, listen, don't be too discouraged. You know, strong-willed children are born all the time. In fact, you know, maybe as many as 50% of the children born in the world have a strong will. There's defiant children, and there are compliant children. I went through all this stuff. And so I I came out through there and I said, so really, that little streak of rebellion goes all the way back to the grandparents. In fact, all the way back to the great-grandparents. In fact, all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And that rebellious streak showed up in the garden. It started right there. Cain carried it on. And all the way down through history, there has been this rebellious streak right there. And so Saji writes me back. We have to comment on each other's stuff. And so he writes me back and he says, well, I just totally am on the other side of this issue. I just believe that that child, it was just a, you know, has nothing to do with any of those things. And, you know, just strong will, period. That's all, just has a strong will. And the rebellion, it's just that they have to, you know, they got to use these techniques and they got to do all these things. And I wrote back and I said, well, there is this little tiny issue of original sin. I mean, the fact that we're sinners and sin enters into it. He writes back, no, I don't think it has anything to do with it. I think it's just that we're, you know, and I'm saying, what are you doing studying in this Bible college, you know? But the whole issue is who are we? Why do we think we deserve everything? Why are we at the center of our world? Why are we born in the world? And we actually, until we come to grips with reality, most of us, we think that, you know, we're in the center and the world kind of revolves around us. In fact, there's a lot of adults that never have discovered that that's not the way life is. We're supposed to fit into what God's big world is and plan. We're not supposed to make the world and all of the people become satellites that revolve around us. Well, the reason here that nothing is ever going to satisfy some people and why, I mean, when you've got everything and think you deserve it, why in the world would you ever be grateful? 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says that in everything gives thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. Well, if you deserve everything, then you are due everything. It is doubtful that you will ever be thankful for anything. So we have to realize who we are. We don't deserve anything. If I got what I deserve, then and you got what you deserve, then I'd be paying the price for my sin. God's good, and He is forgiven. He has paid the price Himself. And so the second thing is that so enjoyment doesn't lie in increased possessions. The next one is, wealth can disappoint you. The second one, long life and large family can disappoint you. Really? Yes. Long life and large families. Look at verse 3. It says, well, if a man begets 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with goodness, or indeed he has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better than he. Now remember now, this is a guy looking at things from the earthly point of view. But he's just given, you know, his own point of view here. For it comes in vanity, it departs in darkness, and its name is covered with darkness. Though it has not seen the sun or known anything, this has more rest than that man. Even if he lives 1,000 years twice but has not seen goodness, do not all go to the same place. He's not talking about heaven or hell. He's just saying, isn't death the destiny of everybody? And so, long life and a large family can disappoint you. If there is not love and harmony in a family, long life and lots of relations will be a burden and not a blessing. If there's infighting and family strife, then life is hard. I can't help but mention what happens at some funerals. Recently, as a dear friend, a good friend of mine, told me that upon the death of a family member, that his body, the death of that family member, could hardly be cooled in the grave before the phone started ringing about how are we going to divide up the stuff. When are we going to get together and divide up the stuff? And when he said, do you think it's time to divide up the stuff seeing that Mom's still alive? Mom doesn't need all that stuff. Let's just, you know, it's all coming to us anyway. And boy, just the civil war that began. So, what a horrible situation. It happens. And so Solomon said that a stillborn baby has less to fret over. Not that not seeing the light of day is a good thing, but the point is that stillborn doesn't have anything to get over from his past or any of those infights that's going on right there. The next thing is, life itself can be very mystifying. Life can be mystifying. So look at chapter 6 and verse number 7. All the labor of man is for his mouth. Boy, that's kind of a sad. The only thing I'm laboring for actually is for my mouth. What does he mean? Well, his point of view is if he can't consume it while he's alive, if he can't be the consumer of it, whether it's fun or money or stuff, then he's really not excited about leaving it to anybody. All the labor of a man is for his mouth, and yet his soul is not satisfied. For what more has the wise man than the fool? What does the poor man have? who knows how to walk before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of desire. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. Life itself can be mystifying. And the first thing he says, we only work for consumption. Better not plan too far out in advance, he says, because we can only consume so much, and even that doesn't satisfy. These are the ruminations of a man disappointed. And then we only plan for futility, he says. There's always somebody that is mightier, that is more able, who does things and makes choices to sidetrack our plans. Let me ask you a question. Did you ever make plans and put a lot into it and you were overruled, or things out of your control, or something out of your control just ruined the plan that you made? You didn't arrive where you wanted to arrive? Anybody ever done that? It's true. Nothing is ever really under our control. God is the ultimate sovereign. Only He can control everything. And then we can only assess what we can actually see. It comes back to everything being under the sun. Look, if you would, there at verse number 12, it says, "For who knows what is good for man in life, all the days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? Who can tell a man what will happen after him under the sun?" So we can only assess what we see. He says, we can only make judgments on what's right in front of us. And so we're destined to live under the sun. Without divine guidance, we cannot make any sense of the life that we're living. He asked the question, who knows what is of true value for today? What really is valuable? Then he asked, who knows what is actually coming in the future? Who knows what's going to happen tomorrow? Well, a lot of people live their life like they've got tomorrow by the tail. But he said, look, you know, I've got more control over my circumstances than anybody in the world because I'm the king. Nobody can disagree with me or tell me what not to do. I've got everything. I own it all. I'm in charge of it all. But I don't even know what's coming tomorrow. And I can't control it. That's what a fact that we need to come to understand is we don't have tomorrow bought and paid for. We can't grab it. The Bible says, you know, don't boast about tomorrow. Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for you don't know what a day is going to do what. You don't know what a day is going to bring forth. Life is a vapor. It appears for a little time, vanishes away. So don't boast about tomorrow. Don't say, all right, tomorrow we're going to pick up and go to this city, buy and sell, make a whole lot of money, and come home after a year. Well, you can make those plans, but you better be always thinking, if the Lord wills. That's what the Bible says, if the Lord wills. Now, all of that had to do with prosperity not always being a good thing. And I'm just putting my own labels on this, and I want you to look it back now at verse number chapter 7. Adversity is not always totally a bad thing. I dare say that there are people in this room that have learned more out of trouble than they have out of pleasure. You learned a whole lot more from your hard times than you have from your good times. In fact, we're kind of slap happy and giddy when everything's going good. We don't really pay attention. But we learn a lot more when things are difficult. And so God is not in the business of just making us comfortable. God is in the business of making us capable. Think about that. God's purpose in our life is not our comfort. I think that's the great American dream. I just want to live and be happy and be comfortable and have a few things, you know, just enjoy life and be healthy from the time I'm born to the time I die. I just want to click off. I want to live 80 years, 81, 2, 5, 10, you know, whatever. I want to live and just go and do and have fun and then just turn me off like a switch. We're not going to be able to make those kind of plans. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. Adversity is not always bad. Now watch. A good name is better than precious ointment. And the day of death than the day of one's birth. That's interesting. Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men. That is the house of mourning. And the living will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter. For by a sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. But the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. That's quite the opposite. He's making an observation here, and the first thing he observes is that good character carries weight. Did you know that? Good character is a very weighty thing. Verse 1, it uses the word ointment. It's actually the word perfume. And he says, so a good character, a good reputation is better than perfume. You say, well, why would he say it that way? Well, you can't lather on enough perfume to cover up the stink of bad character. Do you know that? I mean, you can't. There's no such thing as just... I mean, you can decorate up somebody all you want to, and it's not going to cover up bad character. And so that's what he's talking about. You remember Proverbs 22:1, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, loving favor than silver and gold. In other words, people that favor, people that recognize your worth and your credibility. I'm going to be talking about that on Sunday in John, the credibility of a Christian. That's John 15, the whole issue of the vine and the branches and the life that the Lord gives us to live and staying and abiding in Him. The chapter ends by saying that we will be great witnesses if we abide in Him. It's all about our credibility. Are we credible examples of what a Christian is? How many of you have ever heard somebody say to somebody else that they knew was a Christian but didn't perform up to what they thought a Christian was, and they said something like, "Well, if that's a Christian, then I don't want any part of it." You see, that is a huge, huge thing. Good character carries weight. It gives credibility. And we gain more wisdom from life's pain and problems than we do life's pleasures. That's what he's saying. We gain a lot more wisdom. We gain a lot more worth in our life from the pain and the problems of life than we do life's pleasures. Mourning leads to wisdom. Wisdom. Sorrow leads to real joy. If you've ever read any of Chuck Colson's account of his fall from power, and have anybody ever done that? Anybody ever read any of Chuck Colson's books? You ought to read sometime, especially his first one. His first story. Just because I recommend somebody to read a book doesn't mean that I agree with everything they've ever said. Just remember that, okay? But, I mean, his story of his life and how God reached down and took him from his position of his fall is an amazing, amazing story of God's grace. If you've ever read any of his books or his account of his fall from power and his conversion and rise to servanthood, which is where he is, he's risen to servanthood. That doesn't seem right to us in this world today. The life of a servant or a slave. If for a Christian, you rise to servanthood and you fall to power. But in the world, you rise to power and all you want is people that you can tell what to do. It's the opposite. Jesus said, the greatest among you will be called your servant, your slave. Pomp and pride fall by the wayside under the anvil of affliction and trouble. Something else that we find in this passage. Let me begin reading in verse number 5. Let me say the statement first. Constructive criticism, though painful, is better than foolish compliments and flattery. Constructive criticism. It's better to be criticized constructively than to be flattered uselessly. As soon as somebody starts giving you a bunch of buttery flatter, it just really starts to butter you up, and you better do two things. One, assume that they want something. Two, hold your hand on your billfold or your purse. And three, watch out, because when they turn your back, when you turn your back and go the other way, that buttery flattery is going to turn around and be nothing but caustic criticism. You know, it's one thing to be honest and give honor to whom honor is due. The Bible says that, doesn't it? It says, give honor to whom honor is due. But buttery flattery for the purpose of manipulation is devilish. Don't practice it. Don't listen to it. But constructive criticism, though painful, is better than that. Look at verse number 5. It says here, it's better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For like the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. A thorn bush, you line up a rose bush under a pot that you're trying to get to boil, you're not going to get very much heat, but you're going to get a lot of noise. And that's just the way it is. And so it's better then to, the heart of the wise is in, let's see, verse number 7. Surely oppression destroys a wise man's reason, and a bribe debases the heart. The end of a thing is better than its beginning. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Don't hasten in your spirit to be angry, for angry rests in the bosom of fools. Don't say, why were the former days better than these? For you do not inquire wisely concerning this. And so constructive criticism is, though painful, is better. The good time boys will laugh with you, but they will not cry with you. That's true, isn't it? Can you think of anybody in the New Testament that found out that the good time boys will laugh with you, but they will not stay around when it's time to cry? Who was that? Prodigal son. And finishing is better than starting. Now, Solomon's got this right. Finishing is far better than starting. Paul says, I have kept the faith. I have what?
Finished the course.
Finished. finished the course. Jesus said to the Father, I have finished the work that you gave me to do. The truth is that anybody can launch, but very few can land. And it is important to be faithful. Patience in adversity is wisdom in action. Pride and anger and resorting to bribes to get the what you would like, whether it's a bribe of flattery or whether it's a bribe of money or anything else, it is the reaction of a fool. And then nostalgia is limited history. The old times had their trouble too. We always look back fondly with nostalgia on how things used to be. But those times always have their trouble. The next thing, wisdom is a great defender in trouble. Verses 11 and 12. He says, you know, I said, my wisdom was worth something. He said, I was messed up in wisdom, but it was worth something. Verse 11, it says, wisdom is good with an inheritance and profitable to those who see the sun. For wisdom is a defense as money is a defense. But the excellence of knowledge, that is wisdom, gives life to those who have it. And so wisdom is gain in adversity and not so much in prosperity. It's hard to gain wisdom in prosperity. But this is why I'm saying that all about adversity is not bad. When times are tough, we are learning something, we are gaining something, and God is giving us something. He's giving us His grace. He is sustaining us. Then, verse 13 and 14, God's sovereignty is the controlling factor of everything. We always forget that. God is in control. That means that your temptations and trials are never beyond what you can bear in your life. The Bible says, 1 Corinthians 10:13, there is no temptation, trial, difficulty, nothing. There's no temptation that you have undertaken that's too big for you. But God will make a way of escape from that temptation so that you will be able to bear it. God helps us bear up. And so God's sovereignty is there. Verse 13, it says, consider the work of God, for who can make straight what He has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. Don't be sad if you're prosperous. But in the day of adversity, consider, surely God has appointed the one as well as the other, so that man can find out nothing that will come after him. God has appointed prosperity at times. God has appointed adversity at times. And that's hard for a lot of people to grasp. How about the doctrine of health, wealth, and prosperity? How does that fit? The doctrine that says God always wants you to be healthy, God always wants you to be wealthy, God always wants you to be prospering.
You mean life and the devil?
What's that?
Life and the devil.
You mean that's not true from the Bible's perspective? No. I could take you to 1 Peter that talks about those who suffer according to the will of God. That's kind of a hard verse to take, isn't it? Those who suffer according to the will of God. So God's sovereignty is there. You can't change what He's doing, so pray for patience and endurance. You cannot change what God is doing, so pray for patience and endurance. Do enjoy the time of prosperity. Can you take a trip? Take it. I'm not kidding. Can you purchase something that will help your family, better your situation, replace a car that's giving you trouble? Do it. I don't believe that we're supposed to just automatically. Now, that comes after you've honored God with the first fruits of all your income. That's after you've told Him, after you've made sure that you see the needs of the poor, after you have paid attention to God's leading in your life. Then, in time of prosperity, enjoy the prosperity. The Bible says, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, command those that are rich, you know, to not trust in their riches, but to realize that everything comes from God for our enjoyment. Do not ever make the assumption that I think that anybody who enjoys themselves ought to be ashamed of themselves. That is not true. In fact, the Bible talks a whole lot more about feasting in the Old Testament than it does about fasting. There is nothing wrong, and we should enjoy the prosperity. But enjoy the prosperity, but embrace the adversity. I'm telling you that the New Testament especially teaches us to embrace trouble. Count it all joy when you fall into different kinds of trials and troubles. Count it joy. Count it joy when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, because great is your reward in heaven. In other words, we're not supposed to look at trouble and say, oh man, God, please, you know, get me out of this fix. Well, we pray, we ask for deliverance, but we also ask for an understanding. Lord, teach me, help me, embrace the adversity, because God made them both. And so vanity is still his conclusion. Look at verse number 15 of chapter 7. It says, I have seen everything in my day of vanity. There is a just man who perishes in righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs life in his wickedness. It's just the same old story of Job. Why do the righteous suffer? You know, why is it that this person who's a blessing to God and man, why is he cut off early in life? I'll never forget a fellow named Joe that was in college with me, that was one of the best and kindest people that I have ever met. He was a kind fella. He loved the Lord. He served the Lord. He had a girlfriend that he was going to marry, and it wasn't going to be very long. He was a senior. I was a freshman in college, and I will never forget that Joe was working all night at one of these places, and Joe hit the bridge embankment and died immediately on the scene. He was almost graduated from Bible college, just a straight-A student, loved the Lord. He died, and boy, I wrestled with that for a very long time. Lord, I mean, this guy, Joe, I mean, he was going to serve you. He was a good preacher. He loved the Lord. Why did you do that? And, you know, I ask these questions. How many of you got some whys in your life? Why did that baby die? Why did so-and-so get cancer at 25 when she's already got two kids? Why? And then why do we see people that are living a life of debauchery? Live and still mock God when they're 80. Isn't that amazing? It is true. Hard to figure. And so he said, I've seen this. I just can't understand this. And he goes on, he says, do not be overly righteous, nor be overly wise. Why should you destroy yourselves? Do not be overly wicked. Do not be foolish, nor be foolish. Why should you die before your time? Now, folks, don't get it in your mind that moderation in all things is what this is saying. So be a little bit wicked and be a little bit righteous and just hit the middle of the road. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about self-righteousness here. And so that's what he's saying here in verses 16 to 22. Why try? Why even give an effort? If a man like Daniel, who is the object of vicious schemes and gets thrown to the lions while wicked kings continue to reign, if a couple who wants to have a child, a godly Christian couple who wants to have a child can't conceive while another couple cohabits and doesn't even get married and aborts their children or mistreats the ones they have, we have to trust God in these things. He sees that and he gives up. And he says, why try? Why even make an effort? God's going to sort it all out in the end anyway, in verse number 18. Don't try to be perfect, he said, because everybody's a sinner. He's not trying to point out that everybody's a sinner so he can give out the gospel, though that is true. He's just simply saying, you know, don't make too much effort at trying to be too good, because everybody's a sinner. It's okay. I've heard people give others that advice. Well, you can't be perfect, can't be sinless. Don't worry about it, you know, just, you know, don't get all, you know, yeah, you made a mistake here, you took a wrong turn, you made a misstep. Just get over it, keep going. No, we face our sin, we confess it, and then we remove the obstacle. And so that's what he's looking at here. Let's just talk about that subject of sin, if it's important, for a minute. Did I put Numbers 15:30 on your sheet? The person who does anything presumptuously, whether he is native born or a stranger, that one brings reproach on the Lord. He should be cut off from his people. That comes in a whole list of how to treat, how to make offerings for sins. You know, there was all kinds of sins, but every one of those sins were sins by accident. They were not defiant. When a person looks at God and looks at His Word and knows exactly what He says and thumbs his nose at God, shakes his fist at God, says, I'm going to do anything I want to. I don't care what you say. Ooh-wee. Listen to Hebrews 10:26. If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Now that comes in a greater context, but the severity of the issue is there. You don't thumb your nose at God. And so it's important to understand that you don't play with that. You don't say, well, big deal, sin's everywhere, everybody does it, why should I worry about it? No, it's huge. He gives an example of this by pointing out that we should not take to heart everything people say, or basically don't listen to gossip. Look, if you would, there, verse number 21. He says, also, do not take to heart everything people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. For many times also your own heart has known that even you have cursed others. Basically, don't hold other people to standards that you yourself don't keep. When somebody else is saying something about you, it's gossip. When you say something about somebody else, it's concern. At least we like to make it sound like that. Did you know that it's a good idea not to even tell everything that you know that's true about other people? Much less what's not true. Slander is to speak something untrue about somebody. Gossip is to speak something that might be true about somebody, but is better left untold. Love covers a multitude of... You say, well, does that mean we condone sin? Nope. You confront sin. You confront the people you love. We've talked about this at other times. We lovingly confront the people that we love, but that doesn't mean you broadcast what they've done. Boy, I could spend the rest of the night and next week, too, talking about this one issue. For some reason, certain people think it is their duty in life to tell everything they know to everybody they meet about everybody that they've ever sat down with. In concern and prayer, of course. I want to tell you that Christians are supposed to truthfully have compassion and care for their brothers and sisters in Christ. And no, don't ever tell somebody, oh, well, everybody's doing it. Just go on and, you know, I know that you're living in sin and we'll just overlook that. No. Don't ever condone person to person the sin in that person's life, but don't ever broadcast. Pray for them, be available to them, continue to exhort them. If it comes to a place where it is a public embarrassment to them, to the cause of Christ, and to the church to which they're belonging, then you move into another area. But I'm talking about those things that we have done, those displays of anger, this, that, or the other. We're not supposed to broadcast everything that we know. We're not to put it on Christian radio, so to speak. That is the grapevine. It's just not supposed to be done. And we're supposed to be different than that. We're supposed to love one another, care for one another. And so he talks about cursing. If the thoughts in our minds were automatically put on audio for the whole world to hear, what would they hear? How many of you, I haven't said a curse word in 37 years. Have you thought of them? What if God said, I heard that, pushed a button in heaven, and so-and-so's going down the road, here's what he thought and would have said, but he didn't. He said, for many times also in your own heart, you've known that even you have cursed others. We need to be forgiving. You need to cut people some slack. Be forgiving. And don't hold people to some sort of a standard that we ourselves do not keep. Wisdom, after all is said and done, wisdom still falls short. Picking up at verse 23, all this I have proved by wisdom. I said I will be wise, but it was far from me. I wanted to be wise, but I couldn't get there. No matter how much he investigated, he could never understand everything. I want to say to you that his view of women in this passage of Scripture is pitiful. It's hard to believe that he wrote Proverbs chapter 7, and then he also wrote this, because in Proverbs chapter 7, in the personification of wisdom, he describes wisdom as a woman, a virtuous woman. Here, he looks at women, and it's not very flattering. Now, ladies, I'm going to read this passage of Scripture, but I did not write it. This is not my opinion. This is Solomon's opinion. A Solomon who is living with 1,000 women. You say, what? Well, he has 700 wives and 300 concubines. I cannot contemplate such a thing. That is beyond me. Now, what if he took literally that passage in the Old Testament that said that when a man marries a wife, he can't do anything or be given any responsibilities for a year because he's got to give a year just to cheer up his wife? Well, Solomon couldn't. He had 1,000 wives. Let's say he was 30 when he started getting married. He'd have to be 1,030 years old unless he was going to try to make them all happy at the same time. What a story. His view of women is pitiful. He held them accountable for his own failures. Let's read it. As for verse number 25, I applied my heart to know, to search, and to seek out wisdom and the reason of things, to know the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness and madness. And I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be trapped by her. Well, why did he look at women like that? Well, look, I think you get the clue if you read verse 27. "Here's what I have found," says the preacher, adding one thing to the other to find out the reason, "which is my soul still seeks, but I cannot find. One man among a thousand I have found, but a woman among all these I have not found. Truly this is the only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." What is it in the world is he trying to say there? Is he trying to say that out of a thousand women there's not one worthwhile in the whole bunch? And that he had a thousand friends and only a handful of them were any good? Well, here's something I'd like you to think about. He looks at the women as snares and traps for him, but he is the one that determined that he would not withhold any pleasure from himself. And he collected two things specifically. He collected horses and he collected women. Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. How could he get to know them and talk to them when he looked at them as political pawns and as his personal sensual playthings? He went right past getting to know who that person is and he went straight to the physical gratification. He says they trapped him, but the truth is he trapped himself. This will shock you. You're not going to like this. But if you read the Song of Solomon, and if you read Ecclesiastes, and if you go back and read the story, King Solomon was a sex addict. 700 wives and 300. He didn't take time to get to know any of them. He paid them off. What did he do for all of his wives? He built
temples.
He built temples, idol temples, and homes. And for him, all of these women represented just a big trap because he didn't go about it the way God said to. God told mankind that he was going to give him a wife. He even warned David, and David didn't even obey him in all of this, but nothing like Solomon. And so Solomon was in trouble. He found a few good men in 1,000. He said, well, how could he find a few good men, no good women? Well, because he was actually talking to the men. He was actually finding out who the men were and what they were about. He wasn't even talking to the women to find out who they were and what they were about. They had a different purpose. He was not a homosexual. So he actually talked to the men. And he found out what they were about. And he found that there were a few good men in 1,000. But he was sidetracked by the sexual end of it. And he never found a good woman. He found no good women in 1,000 because he passed by the personhood of the woman and went straight for the sexual satisfaction. And that was so cheap. He looked at them as the problem, but he was the problem. He is the same guy that writes Proverbs 7 and describes wisdom in the personification as a woman, a virtuous woman. He knew better. He thought life was supposed to be fair, but it wasn't fair. And I want to pull over and speak just for a second. I've got 3 minutes. Pull over and speak about this whole issue of illicit sexual relationships and tell you that Solomon is the poster child for a ruined life in the area of marriage and relationships, and his kids were horrible because he bypassed the real issue in marriage in the first place. He didn't have a helpmeet. He just had objects of possession. Do you know what's wrong? Now, I want to say this. We understand very clearly that adultery is a violation of the vows of marriage. But there is a growing movement, even among church leaders, to decriminalize, spiritually speaking, premarital sex. Adultery is horrible, but premarital sex, the Bible doesn't specifically speak to. Wrong. We don't have time to go there. Ephesians 5, verse 1 and following, and many other passages. 1 Corinthians 6, 18. Flee sexual immorality and fornication. Every sin a man does is outside the body, but he who commits this sexual immorality sins against his own body. Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? And he goes on. I want to tell you that many of the marriages are wrecked and ruined because two young people who get together, they start getting to know each other. They start finding out about each other. But somewhere along the line, when they did not pay attention to the warning signs, they gave in to a physical relationship that caused enormous difficulties in their marriage. And after their marriage, they deal with continual recurring problems because they short-circuited the situation instead of getting to know each other on an emotional and intellectual and personality relationship. They got to know each other on a physical relationship, and so that which was supposed to be mystical and a joy and the icing on the cake came first. Premarital sex is absolutely forbidden in Scripture for a Christian. You say, well, what should we do if it happens? Love them, pray for them, encourage them, teach them, help them, do everything we can. But somebody still has to stand up and say to those who haven't crossed that line yet, it's wrong. And it'll wreck your future. I'm probably one of the few that will say that. But we have to stand up and tell the truth. And I pray for you, grandparents, to pray for your grandkids. Pray for them. Because what I just said is the opposite of what the world says. Nonstop, 24/7, at school, in Hollywood, on TV, in the neighborhood, in every book and magazine and psychologist in the world. They say just the opposite. But they're bypassing the personhood of each other and getting to know them on that intellectual, emotional, and personality basis. And they're going too far, too fast. Well, a whole lot more in Ecclesiastes. We'll pick it up there next time. Father, thank you.